This morning we will pick up in our studies of the man David with our 12th exhortation, and this one's titled The Flight to Nob. Over the past few exhortations, we have reviewed the increasingly desperate plight of David. As he fled the murderous King Saul with assistance from his wife Michal, and then hither and yon to places where the young man felt he could find strength and encouragement. If you will remember, David first fled to Samuel, where we propose that the two shared a wonderful, if yet too short, discourse on the future kingdom. Yet Saul eventually caught up, and David fled to his best friend, an elder counsel, Jonathan, where the two great friends in the truth devised a plan to uncover the true intentions of the king. Sadly, those true intentions of the king were indeed the murder of David, and so once again the young hero of faith was forced to flee. We pick up the account then this morning in 1 Samuel 21, where David shows his mind and heart and sort of how he was thinking, and we're going to see this in these first six verses of the chapter. Now, as we get going here, I'll sort of state a disclaimer. We're only going to get through the first six verses of this chapter. You know, as I've been going through this, I think the last couple talks, I actually covered an entire chapter in a single talk. But for whatever reason, I just found a lot of interesting things in 1 Samuel 21. And so it'll probably take me two or three talks to get through this chapter. So keep that in mind. We'll be going through the first six verses today. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servant to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thy hand? Give me five loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before Yahweh, to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. And again, we will eventually be returning to the rest of the chapter, because I would submit that this is actually, this chapter 21 is a major turning point in the life of David, as well as it's one of the first chapters that we really see the scriptures with some critical elements about some of David's decision making, and we'll get into all that in time. As we see in the verses before us, when David could no longer be filled with the company of faithful mentors and friends such as Samuel and Jonathan, he chose to flee to the tabernacle. This is where David's mind was. He hungered and thirsted for the things of the truth. So in verse 1, we see that David came to Nob, meaning fruit, from a root meaning to produce. At some point over the life of life and reign of King Saul, the tabernacle had moved from Shiloh to Nob. Exactly when this occurred is not recorded in scripture, but it seems to have been fairly late in the king's reign, yet prior to the events of chapter 21, because you can see a reference to the tabernacle in Shiloh as late as 1 Samuel 14. So let's turn back there for a second. 1 Samuel 14 says in verses 1 to 3, Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father, and Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men, and Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, Yahweh's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So here we see in this incident with Saul and Jonathan, this reference to Ahiah of the priest, and he was referenced as the Lord's priest in Shiloh there in chapter 14. And here we see that the priest all dwelling in Nob in chapter 21. And of course, the bread being referenced here, as we'll get into this morning, is that showbread put in the tabernacle. Okay. So David flees to Nob, where he seeks out Ahimelech, the priest, meaning brother of the king, brother of the king, which was interesting because David was the future king. This was the next logical step for David as he desired to stay as close to God as possible. And think about, again, think about his mindset, and this is a mindset that all of us should desire. He seeks out Samuel, then Jonathan, then the high priest. And again, why is this? He's seeking the things of God, staying as close to the things of God as possible, associating himself with spiritual leaders in Israel. But unfortunately, as we will find in these verses, and most especially starting at verse 7 and thereafter, he is also becoming increasingly desperate. And this is a struggle that David is going to have, and we're going to see his decisions for good and bad in the coming verses. At the very sight of David, Ahimelech was afraid. The KJV does not exactly do this word justice, as it really means in Hebrew to shudder with terror. To shudder with terror. This word is used twice in Exodus 19, and we want to look at it for context's sake, because I think it gives a good it's a good cross reference to show the meaning of this word. Exodus 19. Verses 16 to 18. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And of course, this is Yahweh's manifestation on Mount Sinai. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. And Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. I read one more than I wanted to. That's okay. Here, the same Hebrew word for, again, to shudder with terror, it's the Hebrew word charad, charad. It's translated in this passage as both trembled and quaked. Trembled and quaked. So trembled at the end of verse 16, and the whole mount quaking greatly in verse 18. So we see when David approaches Ahimelech, this is Ahimelech sees him, and his first reaction is utter fear, to shudder with terror. Now, I do want to be fair. I also want to mention also that in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel showed up in Bethlehem, that was also the reaction that they had to Samuel's coming. In both situations, it is obvious that the fear and terror was not really due to David or Samuel, though. It was rather due to the fear of Saul as a probable consequence of the visits of these righteous men. And in the case of the priest, this does indeed play out, as we'll find in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Sadly, this was the political atmosphere of the day that Saul's iron rule had created in the land. And so we read that Ahimelech said to David in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 21, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee? Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" David evidently already had a small entourage of men, as discussed in the next couple of verses. But at this point, he appears to have approached Ahimelech alone, having left his servants in such and such a place, as it says here. Excuse me. That's in verse 2. So let's reread verse 2. David said unto Ahimelech the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." As we continue the narrative, we unfortunately find that David lies here. I would like to note that this may indeed be the first negative thing said about David in the scripture, though it won't be the last. The Bible does not gloss over the failures of its heroes of faith. It is through these failures that we often find greater kinsmanship and understanding of these men and women, what they went through, what they struggled with, and thus how we can better emulate their examples by choosing the good and refusing the evil. In any case, David here says that he is on the king's business, and nobody is to know it. His appearance may have aroused the suspicion of the priest, but Ahimelech appears to have gotten past that. Sadly, this lie and the actions that would soon follow would have disastrous consequences in the long term, even though we'll also say it was all of Yahweh's will in doing. For as we will discuss at a later time, this incident would in time lead to the slaughter of the priests in the land of Nob by King Saul and his assassin Doeg. But that's for a future day. But think about this. A seemingly harmless and well-intended lie directly contributed to the death of many men, women, and children, as seen in 1 Samuel 22. For now, we must keep this incident in our minds, for as the scriptures say, truly how great a matter a little fire kindleth. James chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. James 3, verses 5 through 8. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now we'll get this into we'll get into this in a future talk, but the destruction of the family of Eli and their being cut off from the priesthood was prophesied many years before, and so these things were of the Lord that it would that got His will on that unfaithful family would eventually be worked out. With that said, it didn't have to be. You know, this whole process didn't have to start with David's actions, but it did. And it's something David would have borne heavily upon him in the coming days, and we will see that in time as well. Okay. So God's will be done, but what is our part in it? We as humans often hear the phrase white lie, as if there is something cleaner or more righteous about lying if it is done with good intentions. However, no matter how well-intended a lie may be, it is still a lie in the eyes of God and can often bring about unforeseen and often disastrous consequences. What does the law say about this matter? Let's look at Leviticus 19:11. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. Let's look at a few Proverbs. Proverbs 12, verse 12. The wicked desireth the net of evil men, yet the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. I don't think that's what I was looking for. It's 22, sorry. Proverbs 12, 22. Lying lips are abomination to Yahweh, but they that deal truly are His delight. And Proverbs 6, as we all know, these things doth the Lord hate. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. These six things doth Yahweh hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. All right, finally on this point, or I guess two more verses on this point. First in the New Testament, let's look at Colossians 3:9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So as we see here, lying is a characteristic associated with the old man Adam and his deeds. Having come into Christ, this habit should be put far from us. Unfortunately, as we all find probably almost every week, this is also one of the easiest sins to slip into, and it would be lying to say that we ourselves don't slip occasionally. Especially when in conversations, in the heat of the moment, on the spot, or under pressure, we often say things that we shouldn't. And truly, we must guard the tongue. Let's go back to Proverbs 17, verse 28, which is my last verse on this point. Proverbs 17, 28. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. I think that's a really good verse for everyone. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted as wise. And I do want to be clear, and we're going to delve into this in a future talk. You know, obviously, Saul and Doeg are primarily responsible for the great wickedness that they do in the next chapter. But David did have a contributing part to this. So we don't want to gloss over that, even though, of course, David is the one that we enjoy studying, and we see so many great things from him throughout his life. Okay. So having lied about the supposed mission that he was on from King Saul, David now makes a request from Ahimelech. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel 21, verses 3 and 4. Now, therefore, what is under thy hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there's no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. Here we see David request 5 loaves of bread. Symbolically speaking, we see the desperate young man ask for an extension of grace from the priest, 5 being the biblical number of grace. However, the priest replies that the only bread available to Ahimelech was the hallowed bread, meaning the sacred or consecrated bread. This, of course, is a reference to the showbread from the tabernacle that was kept before the Lord. Let's turn over to the law of Moses and look at a few verses on this. Let's go to Exodus 25, verse 30. Exodus 25, verse 30. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. In this verse, we see that the showbread was to be before Yahweh always on the appointed table, which, of course, we know was in the holy place. What exactly was this showbread? Greater details are given to us over in Leviticus, and let's look at Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before Yahweh. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire to Yahweh. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of Yahweh made by fire by a perpetual statute. Here we see there were very specific instructions given by Yahweh regarding the cooking, placement, and consumption of the showbread, which was only to be eaten by the priest when the bread was replaced, and it was only to be consumed in the holy place. There, of course, is a beautiful type here that is worth mentioning. We see Israel threshed and refined, baked and prepared for presentation to Yahweh with the prayers of frankincense. Spiritual Israel, as we've been talking about in Eureka class, is represented in the number 12. So we have these 12 cakes. They are made up of 2 stacks of 6. 6 is the number of man. 2 groups of 6, Jews and Gentiles. So we have this spiritual Israel coming from, which is 2 groups of mankind, 6 and 6, as the Jewish and Gentile elements presented to Yahweh. Additionally, note that these Jewish and Gentile cakes were prepared by the priest, and when ingested, became a strength to the priest, just as the saints have been prepared by the work of Christ and will become a great strength to him when incorporated into his multitudinous body. So let's go back now to 1 Samuel 21, 4 and 5. The priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread," again, this bread of the showbread, "if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." Here Ahimelech offers the showbread to David under the condition that the men were ceremonially clean, undefiled by intimate relations with their wives. In turn, David confirms that they had been separate for 3 days from their wives, and in David's case, of course, it would have been much longer because he had been fleeing all over the place and probably hadn't seen Michal since he left, since he initially fled. The ESV translation says, for this phrase, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition." Looking at the KJV translation here in verses 4 and 5, David continues to call his men holy, whereas the bread being offered was in a common state now that it was being removed from sanctified service on the table. However, there is a little bit of confusion regarding this verse, or a little bit of some disagreement on what this verse is actually trying to say. If you note, the word bread is actually in italics. So where it says, let me find it, in the middle of verse 5, "The vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the word bread is actually not in the Hebrew. So another translation of this verse puts a different spin on it. This is the ESV. It says, "The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" The Revised Version has a similar thinking. "When I came out, the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was but a common journey. How much more than today shall their vessels be holy?" And then the Complete Jewish Bible, which makes me think of Brother Richard, says, "The Kohen answered David, 'I don't have any regular bread. However, there is consecrated bread, but only if the guards have abstained from women.' David answered the Kohen, 'Of course, women have been kept away from us, as on previous campaigns. Whenever I go on a campaign, the men's gear is clean, even if it's an ordinary trip. How much more today when they will be putting something consecrated into their packs?'" So there's a different, so most, many other translations don't agree with how the KJV is translated with regards to the bread here. He's basically saying that, you know, look, my men, are set apart, but how much more today are they going to be set apart as they are partaking of this holy bread? It seems that David is essentially saying, to repeat myself, that his men were normally separate from women when on a journey ordinarily, and thus clean in the sense discussed. But now, with the potential partaking of the holy bread, how much more so would they be set apart as partakers of heavenly things? So there, in my mind, this other translation, again, it takes a while to process this. But if you go look at some other translations, I actually like the other ones better than the KJV. Because of the symbolism. "These men, whom we will learn much more about in future studies, had joined themselves unto David, Yahweh's beloved. As a result, they were now outcast from the world, and being separate, would now be partakers of heavenly things." So he's saying, look, these men are already set apart. These men are already ordinarily holy. How much more so now that they're partaking of these heavenly things? This should remind us of some New Testament verses of which we'd like to turn. 2 Corinthians 6:17. 2 Corinthians 6:17. "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. So again, the brethren, David's brethren that were called to him, were now to be, and again, look at the symbol here, they're called to the beloved, and they are now to be partakers of heavenly things. This heavenly calling mentioned here in Hebrews 3:1. Hebrews 6, 4, and 5. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of this heavenly gift, have tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. All of us know, of course, in the scriptures that bread is generally a symbol of God's word. They were about to partake of the holy bread with David, their leader. And now we see here over in Hebrews 6, again, this reference to partaking, making partaking of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God. Finally, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So, again, I apologize that if that wasn't entirely clear what I was trying to get across, but if you're interested, take a look at the ESV, the RV, the Complete Jewish Bible on those verses, have a very different take. And again, David, I would submit as saying, ordinarily, my men are ceremonially clean, but they are going to be much more clean today when they are going to be partakers with me of this heavenly bread. All right. The men of David, likely just a small nucleus at this point and compared to his later following, and we're going to talk more about that following in the coming chapters, were to be with him through trial and tribulation, yet many would indeed partake of the heavenly calling together and eventually be blessed with places in Yahweh's kingdom. Many of them would be blessed with places in David's kingdom, but more importantly, because of their faith, will be blessed with places in Yahweh's kingdom, Christ's kingdom to come, due to the fact that they jointly partook in the word of God that David would teach them. Going back to 1 Samuel 21, verse 6 now, Ahimelech the priest, going back to the literal, relents, and he gives David and his men the showbread, taken from the tabernacle and replaced with fresh cakes. Symbolically speaking, then, the men partake of the word of God together. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. I referenced this earlier, but we'll look at it now. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. That's the situation that David and his men were in. And he fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy father know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. Matthew 4, verse 4. From the temptations in the wilderness, this is Jesus quotes this verse, so emphasizing it again. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And finally, perhaps most importantly, John chapter 6, verses 47 through 58. John 6, 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. And as we read these, think about the two situations here. We have David seeking out the holy bread for the strengthening of his band. You see, you have Jesus, again, as the priest, providing the bread, which is himself, that those who believe on him, that partake of his flesh, so to speak, will have everlasting life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Looking ahead in David's life, in the next couple chapters, we're going to see quite an amazing, and this is why it's going to take us a while to get through it, we're going to see quite an amazing series of events that David goes through, where he quickly is going to make some really bad decisions that put him in a really bad place, and yet Yahweh will save him out of it when he turns to the Lord. And it sort of is a full circle moment where, you know, he really learns, you know, truly the word of God. And when he was relying on Yahweh, that is where when he is safest. And he's going to turn around after some of the events of 1 Samuel 21. And he's going to exhort his brethren through the Psalms, which we'll look at, and teach them more about Yahweh and strengthen them in the things of the truth. And so it's an interesting cycle of events that's going to happen here, where first we start off with him seeking out this literal bread for their sustenance. There's great types in that. He makes some mistakes that lead to some pretty bad situations, but he gets himself together, and then he exhorts his brethren on what happened to lead them closer to the things of Yahweh. So that's going to be a full circle we're going to be covering over the next couple months, but it's really, really interesting. This chapter is very fascinating. All right, so let's see, where do we want to go now? I want to turn over now to the book of Mark. And I sort of made a miniature conclusion of the first half of my talk. We're going to switch gears a little bit at this point. And we're going to talk about how Christ references this episode in his messages through his ministry. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time back in 1 Samuel today. We're going to pick up with, you know, we've talked about they received the bread. And then Doeg is going to show up in the next verse, which changes the whole course of the events of the chapter. And so we'll get back to that. But I didn't think it was right to skip over what I would submit is a major reference to these events over in the New Testament. So we're going to spend some time over in first in Mark. Let's look at Mark 2 in verses 23 through 28. And it came to pass that Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need, and when he was hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, or Ahimelech, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them that were with him? He said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And I inserted Ahimelech. Ahimelech was the high priest, was the priest that David talked to. But of course, Abiathar was his days, the days of Abiathar. And Abiathar will be the lone priest that escapes the slaughter of the priests at Nob and becomes a lifelong friend of David, at least until the very end. Okay, so by context in the passage before us, the disciples here, they plucked ears of grain from the field as they were passing through. An act which gained the consternation of the Pharisees because it was on the Sabbath day where no man was to work. However, from multiple angles, there was absolutely nothing wrong with what the disciples did from the view of the law of Moses. It was one of those times where there were two parts of the law in conflict, and the spirit of the law is what mattered. Jesus referenced these situations in the parallel passage that further expounds upon these things in Matthew 12, verses 5 through 8. Matthew chapter 12, 5 through 8. Or have ye not read in the law, and I'm skipping over verses 1 to 4, that's when he recounts the episode of David, but he continues on in the record in Matthew, and I want to continue on here because it adds some further depth to the conversation. Have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest and the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple, and if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. So again, Mark and Matthew record the same incident, but Matthew further expounds upon it to a degree that Mark doesn't. Mark, as we are learning from Brother Matt, is to the point. Under the law, there were times when the work of the tabernacle or temple had to go on, even though it was the Sabbath day. There were times where circumcision laws, for example, had to be followed, even if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath. So the law required the male children to be circumcised on the eighth day. If that eighth day happened to be a Sabbath day, they still had to be circumcised, which was technically work. But it still had to be done because the higher teachings were more important than the strict rudiments of the law. So what about the provision of food specifically? Because again, here the Pharisees are getting after the disciples for taking ears of grain in their hands as they walk through a field. The law clearly allowed for the actions of the disciples within reason. And let's look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 25 on that point. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears of thy hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. The stranger here was clearly allowed to sustain themselves with the natural grain as a gift from Yahweh, but they were not allowed to go to work and glean with a sickle that which was not theirs. How much more on the Sabbath? You know, it's sort of like don't want to dumb this down, but if you were walking through a neighborhood and you passed a blackberry bush and you grabbed a blackberry or two, that's essentially what they were allowed to do. What they weren't allowed to do was go get a big bucket and clear out the whole bush. It's a similar concept. Additionally, under the law of Moses, we see stipulations that gave liberties to the poor. And certainly, I would say most of the disciples were probably in that category. Let's look at Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. There might have been some exceptions like Matthew, but let's look at Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, neither shalt thou glean thy vineyards, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am Yahweh your God. So Yahweh allowed the poor and the stranger to receive of the fruit. They just, again, they weren't allowed to go in there with a sickle or whatever. And in fact, those that owned the fields were specifically instructed to set aside areas that those who were less fortunate that they could have food. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 22. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent to usury. And I just read from the wrong chapter, which was why that sounded strange. Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 22. When thou cuttest down thy harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. So they're saying if you go out to your field and you harvest and you drop something, you cannot go back. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. When thou beatest thine olive trees, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. When thou gathereth the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, therefore I command thee to do this thing. These verses probably will make your mind think of someone in David's family, David's great-grandmother, Ruth, in the Old Testament times, who would go out to the fields for the provision of food for her family. And, of course, Boaz, who kindly left much for her. So we're turning our attention to Mark chapter 2 and what Jesus says there, if you want to turn back over. So those verses in Mark chapter 2. So that's 23 to 28. Jesus proclaimed that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath day had a specific purpose as a day set aside in dedication to Yahweh. Yet the Lord of the Sabbath was now among them, working out a greater work than the law. And the provision of his disciples with food was necessary as he provided spiritual bread from heaven, not only for them, but also countless multitudes. Regarding David specifically, Jesus clearly says that the actions of David were unlawful, but does not excuse that, but also lifts our minds to the higher work as David provided provision to his men in need, just as the Lord of the Sabbath provided natural and spiritual food to his followers. Were the Pharisees and Sadducees willing to condemn David in this very familiar account? And if not, why would they condemn the greater than David? Also, I had missed this, but when we were reading back in the law, back in, I guess it was Leviticus, and when I put together my talk, I missed this point, but I thought it was interesting that the switching out of the bread happened on the Sabbath day. So again, there's another link. If you look, I don't remember off the top of my head where that was back in a Leviticus reference. I guess that was Leviticus 24. It talks about happening on the Sabbath day. So again, very, very similar of what's going on in the time of Christ on the Sabbath day. As I did some research on this passage, I did come across two Christadelphian quotes that I would like to share as we conclude this morning, as they bring out some interesting thoughts on this passage and that I think are actually very interesting in light of things going on in modern day Christadelphia. So I will admit this is a bit divergent from the rest of our talk this morning, but when I read these comments from certain brethren, I thought they were worth sharing. Since such, we will conclude our talk. So again, next time we're going to pick up with the appearance of Doeg and how it really changes the flavor of 1 Samuel 21. But for now, let's have some concluding thoughts in our exhortation on this passage in Mark. And we're going to start first with Brother Roberts in Nazareth Revisited. So Brother Robert says the following about this section. Well, the breaking of the Sabbath was unlawful, and it is a good thing to be opposed to that which is not lawful. But it is a different thing to show this opposition only when the object is to condemn another. This is a common and grievous form of wickedness. Righteous men are scrupulous round the whole circle of God's commandments, and not at one or two points only. And they show their scrupulosity in subjecting their own life to them on all points, rather than hunting up the shortcomings of their neighbors. It is a suspicious thing when a man shows a great and unusual zeal on behalf of some one element of righteousness to score a point against an adversary. Jesus has called such zeal hypocrisy, and the most searching reflection will show that it is nothing else. Zeal of this sort is apt to be very shallow in its constructions, and it is always deaf to reason. The only way to deal with it effectually, next to passing by on the other side, which Jesus sometimes did and wisdom sometimes calls for, is to question it on its own premises. This is what Jesus did in this case. Their zeal ostensibly was all on behalf of what had been written. Very well. Have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat? If David did an unlawful thing, which the Pharisees palliated, why were they to condemn Jesus and the disciples if a similar palliation existed? Side note, a palliation is a means of mitigating or concealing the gravity of one's offense by excuses and apologies. So a palliation, Brother Roberts uses this term a lot in this section. A palliation is a means of mitigating or concealing the gravity of one's offense by excuses and apologies. The palliation in David's case was David's need, and David's discretionary power as Yahweh's anointed servant, on whom the Spirit of the Lord rested. An identical palliation existed in the case of Jesus. His disciples were hungry, and he had a far higher measure of divine authority than David. Again, he said, "Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? The priests, notwithstanding the command to do no work on the Sabbath day, were to offer up special sacrifices on that day, or circumcise children, whose eighth day might be on the Sabbath, that God's will on other points might be done. In doing this, they were blameless, although technically guilty. The Pharisees were aware of this, that the temple law suspended the Sabbath law, where the law otherwise required it, without involving unrighteousness. Yet they were condemning the disciples of Jesus for doing on the Sabbath day what the Sabbath law required, i.e., the eating of food to supply nature's wants, and that, too, under the sanction of one present who is greater than the temple." Brother Roberts' words certainly ring true in our day when it comes to the scrupulosity of the Christadelphian body. Are we following the spirit of the law with one another, or are we so taken by the literal that we strain a gnat and swallow a camel when dealing with our brethren? And when we disagree on minor things, how do we choose to react? As Brother Robert said, and I'll just read this sentence again, it is a suspicious thing when a man shows a great and unusual zeal on behalf of some one element of righteousness to score a point against an adversary. Jesus has called such zeal hypocrisy, and the most searching reflection will show that it is nothing else. All right, on to my second quote. This is a quote from Brother Melba Perkis in A Life of Jesus. Speaking of the Pharisees in this account, he says, quote, "If only these men had forgotten their littleness for a moment, if in the light of his words they had dispassionately viewed their charge against the disciples, they could hardly have failed to perceive it was almost laughable. They were not accusing them of taking the corn, that was permissible, but according to the mature judgment they were enforcing, the action of rolling the ears between their hands constituted the process of threshing. When a life is dedicated to God, its purpose steadfast and its motives pure, the man-made restrictions to attain legal righteousness become not only irksome and unnecessary, but positively harmful. The whole teaching of Jesus created the incentive to seek and love God. In doing so, he freed men from impositions which at their best could be but a poor substitute for true piety and morality, and at their worst could encourage the grossest self-esteem and hypocrisy. The denial of these ordinances did not prevent adequate expression of spiritual life, rather it cleared the way for it. Jesus gave incentive and power to a holiness and consecration undreamed of in the law. He demonstrated it through his own radiant example. He showed that response to God's love lay not in the bondage of the letter, but in the liberty of the spirit. The fundamental conception was the great gulf that was fixed between Jesus and the religious rulers of the day. The things that the scribes and Pharisees taught had become the acknowledged standard of religious life. Jesus exposed them as the great evil of his time, forming a barrier between man and the true worship of God. The conflict was inevitable as it was bitter. It had of necessity to be unto death." Unquote. And so indeed, as Brother Perkis mentions, it was indeed a battle unto the death, a sacrificial death on the crucifixion stake that we will soon remember as part of our memorial service. So again, I realize I went a little bit off track there from our main subject, but I do think those words are worth sharing, relevant to today's time. And next time we'll pick up in 1 Samuel 21 when Doeg shows up on the scene. Thank you.